begin with our first conference, and let's begin by praying. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, remember, O most gracious Virgin Mary,
that never was it known that anyone who fled to thy protection, implored thy help, or sought thy intercession, was not the needed. Inspired by this confidence, I fly unto thee, O Virgin of Virgins, my Mother, to be here at home before thee I stand, sinful and sorrowful. O Mother, Word incarnate, despise not my petitions, but in thy mercy hear and answer me. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Before beginning the conference, I'd like to introduce to you those who will be making their first consecration so that during the Holy Mass on Sunday, so that you can be praying for them. That's always the high point of our Marian Catechist Apostolate Consecration Weekend. Candace McGrath, could you please stand? Kathleen Farrell. Candace is from Richland Center, Wisconsin. Kathleen is from La Crosse, Wisconsin. Then Norma Jean Kemp from Clarkston, Michigan. And then Marilyn Ann De La Fuente Ye from Tucson, Arizona. Very good. Paul Nelson from Williamsburg, Virginia. Patricia Snow Shanley from Raleigh, North Carolina. And Barb Sturgis from Mandan, North Dakota. Is she here? Maybe she hasn't arrived yet. Barb, we'll have to introduce her when she arrives. Anyway, they're very happy about these new consecrations and encourage you to continue to encourage others to consider becoming a Marian Catechist. I'd like to continue a reflection which we were making last year during our consecration weekend, namely a reflection on marriage and the family in these very important times of study of the whole question of marriage and the family by the Synod of Bishops. And I would like to start this evening, this afternoon, with a presentation, a summary presentation with commentary on Father Hardin's Catechesis on Marriage and Family. A version of this presentation was given at the Church Teaches Forum in last Friday, this week ago today. I was supposed to give it, but I wasn't able to get to Louisville in time from Minneapolis, and so it was read, but I have gone over it and adapted it now for our purposes because I consider it to be so important in this time to have a very sound notion of the catechesis on marriage and the family. And there is no question that Western culture is suffering a severe crisis regarding marriage and therefore regarding its fruit, the family. The May referendum in what has been called Catholic Ireland, in which an overwhelming majority of those voting legislated to define as marriage a liaison of two persons of the same sex, followed by the June decision of the United States Supreme Court, which imposed the same definition of marriage on the whole nation, are shocking manifestations of the gravity of the crisis. These actions, one by the general population of Ireland and one by the highest judiciary authority of the United States, defy the law which God has written upon every human heart from the beginning. By them, man in his pride presumes to remake nature, to define created reality in a manner radically opposed to the will of the Creator. Succumbing to the same temptation by which our first parents fell from original grace, man presumes to be God, and thereby introduces profound confusion, violence, and death into his life. These lawless actions at a national level reflect a disordered way of thinking which has entered into homes and local communities and is having a devastating effect on the lives of individuals and families. No doubt you yourselves have encountered individuals who wish to defend these actions, both of the government of Ireland and of our own government, people who want to say that in some way that intends this, even though it is clearly and openly a violation of the natural moral law. The crisis of marriage and the family and in the culture is also having its effect in the church. In a false understanding of the relationship of faith and culture, some in the church maintain that the church must accommodate her teaching and discipline to such radical thinking and acting instead of calling them to conversion. Some maintain that the church must change her language and even her teaching as presented in the Catechism of the Catholic Church in order to reflect a greater openness to the contemporary culture. The situation has so far deteriorated that a critical and public document of the last session of the Synod of the Bishops, devoted to marriage and the family, insisted that the Church recognize so-called positive elements in extramarital sexual relations and in attempted sexual activity between persons of the same sex. I use the language attempted sexual activity because there can never be any true sexual activity between two persons of the same sex. All sexual activity is by its nature to be conjugal. The fierce discussion over the Church's constant teaching and practice on the indissolubility of marriage, in accord with the natural moral law and the unequivocal word of Christ, is emblematic of the gravity of the crisis. The discussion centers on the denial of the sacraments to persons living in an irregular union, that is, persons bound in marriage to one person who are living in a marital way with another person. In other words, persons who are living in an adulterous relationship. The Church, in fidelity to the teaching of Christ, namely that he who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, has understood that persons in an irregular union may not receive the sacraments until they are able to rectify their situation in accord with divine natural and revealed law, either by separating from each other, or if this is not possible, by living chastely as brother and sister. Concentrating on the suffering of some individuals whose marriage partner has abandoned them and who have subsequently attempted to marry another, some church leaders, for example, Cardinal Walter Casper, insist that in certain cases the church should admit to the sacraments individuals in an irregular union. They claim that the practice would be limited to a few cases which could be decided not by the usual canonical process for arriving at the truth of a claim of nullity of marriage, but by an administrative process or a pastoral conversation during which the local bishop or a designated priest or the parish priest would simply decide that the individuals involved were truly repentant of their situation and thereby disposed to receive the sacraments. Those who put forth this proposal do not make the claim that the first marriage is in fact null and simply cannot be proved to be so, but they do not contest that the first marriage is valid, but insist that in certain circumstances of great suffering that parties be permitted who are living in an adulterous union, living maritally with someone who is not in fact his or her spouse, could receive the sacraments. I will take up some of these themes also on Sunday morning when I touch a number of questions to help you to understand, first of all, the nature of the synod. I'm going to a little greater detail too on this whole question of the relation of faith and culture and several other themes connected. The proposal with which I suppose the one who's most famously identified as Cardinal Casper is heavily laden with sentimentalism, with dwelling upon the sadness of the situation of certain individuals. The Church does not deny the sadness. In my 40 years of priestly life, I have consistently witnessed the Church giving special pastoral care to those who find themselves in an irregular union. According to the evangelical wisdom expressed by St. Augustine, love the sinner, but hate the sin. The proposal, however, denies objective reality. The person in an irregular union is either bound in marriage to another, and therefore living in adultery, or not. It's that simple. If that person can be admitted to the sacraments, then either marriage is no longer indissoluble, or adultery is no longer a mortal sin. Indeed, from the very first age of the Church, considered among the gravest of sins, adultery, homicide, and apostasy were considered the gravest of sins from the very first days of the Church's life. Indeed, the person involved may be sad about the situation, but repentance, what has been called the penitential way, is not a matter of mere sadness about one's sin, but of a firm purpose of amendment. In other words, to say that the priest who would admit to the sacrament someone who's living in a regular union because the person is repentant, well, unless the person has stopped the marital relation, that there isn't true repentance, because true repentance always includes amendment. And if a person is not determined to cease living in adultery, then how is the person disposed to receive the sacraments? When our Lord pardoned the sin of the woman caught in adultery, he was clear in his command to her that she should sin no more. One must not be naive about the wide implications of a practice which contradicts the objective state of sin. In all of this, we can get into that today, we're dealing with profound metaphysical questions about the nature of reality itself, that there is an objective reality in our lives, and that we're not simply products of an ongoing historical development and so forth, but that there are objective truths that we can know and that according to which we live. If a person living in a public state of adultery can be judged by means of a pastoral conversation to be disposed to receive the sacraments, what about persons living in a public state of cohabitation or of sodomy? In fact, during the times, in other words, those persons can come forward and say that they're repentant too. They feel sorry about the way they're living, even though they continue living that way. And if those who are in an irregular union can receive the sacraments, why not us? There has to be some kind of objectivity with regard to the question of grave sin, mortal sin, and the reception of the sacraments. In fact, during the time since the discussions surrounding the denial of the sacraments to those in irregular unions, that is, from the time of the extraordinary consistory of cardinals in February of 2014, that was during that session that Cardinal Casper presented in a very long discourse his proposal, and of the preparation and celebration of the first Synod of Bishops on the Family in October of 2014, and of the preparation of the second session to be held in October of this year, I have heard from bishops and priests in various countries that faithful living in irregular unions or cohabiting outside of marriage or living in a public homosexual liaison are simply demanding to receive the sacraments because, according to them, the Church has changed her teaching and practice. I'm not inventing this. Without exaggeration, the situation could not be more critical. If the Church's teaching on marriage, on the first cell of her life, falls into error, how can she any longer teach with authority on any matter? There can be no question that one of the serious reasons for the present confusion and error is the poverty or non-existence of sound catechesis in many parts of the Church for the past 5 decades. Many, even among Church leaders, speak and act in a manner which contradicts what the Church has always and everywhere taught and practiced. If the present crisis is to be overcome, as indeed it must be overcome with the help of God's grace, then the catechesis on marriage and the family must be complete and clear. Catholics must be prepared to give an account of the truth which is the foundation of the right order of society and of the Church. For that reason, I thought it would be helpful to review the catechesis on marriage and the family of the servant of God, Brother John Anthony Hardin of the Society of Jesus, our founder and master catechist. In presenting Father Hardin's catechesis, I am using the basic home study course manual of the Father John A. Hardin S.J. Basic Catholic Catechism course in its revised and updated edition published by Eternal Life in 2012. It contains his systematic exposition of the Church's teaching on marriage and the family, which he also presented in his other writings, for example, the Catholic Catechism and the Modern Catholic Dictionary, and through his audio recordings. Many times people who are conscious of the gravity of this situation say to me, what can we do? They're practically desperate to know what to do as an individual Catholic member of the Church. My response is always to pray more fervently and to give witness to the truth of the Church's teaching. So we as Marian catechists are in a position of particular responsibility to deepen our understanding of the teaching on marriage and the family and to deepen and fortify our catechesis. I would like to treat first the virtue of chastity. The foundation of the catechesis on marriage and the family is the catechesis on the virtue of chastity found in Father Hardin's treatment of the sixth and ninth commandments. The virtue of chastity orders human sexuality in accord with the truth that sexual union is by nature conjugal. That is, it belongs exclusively within the union of a man and woman in marriage. The one flesh of the sexual union is, in fact, the full expression of the marriage covenant. I quote Father Hardin's description of the virtue of chastity in the Modern Catholic Dictionary. He writes, "The virtue that moderates the desire for sexual pleasure according to the principles of faith and right reason. In married people, chastity moderates the desire in conformity with their state in life. State of life, excuse me. In unmarried people who wish to marry, the desire is moderated by abstention until or unless they get married. In those who resolve not to marry, the desire is sacrificed entirely." Father Hardin points out how the sixth and ninth commandments of the Decalogue, the articulation of the natural moral law, are essentially related to one another, and how the sacredness of the body, especially in its sexual dimension, is elevated, is endowed with divine grace through the mystery of the redemptive incarnation. He writes, "The Church regards human sexuality as a gift to be cherished. In taking our human nature upon himself, Jesus elevated the totality of the human person, including the body and human sexuality, to a supernatural plane. Our bodies are sacred. As a consequence of the salvation won for us by Christ, our bodies have become the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. In the words of St. Paul, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" It's a citation from First Letter of St. Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 3, verse 16. Precisely because our bodies are sacred, the sixth and ninth commandments call us to safeguard bodily purity in imitation of the purity of Christ. The virtue of chastity is to be practiced by everyone, married and unmarried alike. Furthermore, it requires prayer and constant effort at every stage of life. The practice of chastity by the married, which forms a home in which freedom and happiness reign, even in times of great suffering, is the first school of purity and chastity for children. In the chaste relationship of their parents, children are able to identify rightly their sexual identity and to respect its essentially conjugal meaning. Quoting the teaching of Pope St. John Paul II, Father Hardin points to the assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary, the manifestation of the first fruits of the bodily resurrection of all humanity, as the reflection of the sacredness of the human body, as it is recognized and honored in a pure and chaste life. The assumption reveals purity of mind and body as the way to freedom and happiness in this life, and to end to their perfection in the life which is to come. In any home, in any marriage in which the marital parties are not practicing chastity, you will not find any peace. You will not find happiness, and you will not find that fostering of human life and love which is inherent to the sacrament of holy matrimony. Father Hardin quotes extensively the teaching of the Second Vatican Ecumenical Council and the Papal Magisterium of Pope Pius XI in his encyclical letter Casti Connubii, and of Pope St. John Paul II in his many writings on marriage and the family, most of all his post-synodal apostolic exhortation Familiaris Consortio, illustrating how the primary expression of chastity is the respect for the conjugal act. Father Hardin writes, "The marital act, that is, sexual intercourse, is legitimate only between spouses within the bond of marriage. Sexual intercourse seals the covenant relationship between a husband and wife. Without the covenant, there is nothing to seal. Under such conditions, the use of sexual intimacy to unite an unmarried man and woman in the most intimate way possible seeks to confirm a relationship that is non-existent. Intercourse without marriage falsifies the inherent meaning of the sexual act as an expression of the mutual self-giving, love, fidelity, and commitment between a husband and wife. The conjugal act is so integral to the covenant of holy matrimony that church discipline permits the Holy Father to dispense a couple from the covenant, the matrimonium ratum as it is called, when it has not been duly consummated, non consummatum. This practice recognizes the integral part of the consummation of the marriage in the conjugal union to the matrimonial covenant. This practice, however, does not call into question the validity of the marriage of persons who, in imitation of the Blessed Virgin Mary and St. Joseph, live as husband and wife while both observe a vow of perfect continence. On the other hand, a ratified and consummated marriage cannot be dissolved by any human power but by death alone. The Holy Father himself is not able to dissolve a ratified and consummated marriage. Regarding the practice of chastity within marriage, Father Hardin emphasizes that the marital embrace, the conjugal union, is an essential aspect of living out in the sacrament of matrimony, which includes the responsibility to help one another to grow in holiness. And then he presents two fundamental expressions of marital chastity. In other words, the primary vocation of husband and wife are to help one another to attain eternal salvation. That is the ultimate question for all of us in life, in any relationship, that it helps us to become holier, it helps us to attain eternal salvation. And therefore, marital chastity is fundamental to that mutual help that a husband and wife give to each other. First, marital chastity requires that every conjugal act must remain open to new life, because sexual pleasure, which is isolated from its unitive and procreative purposes, is intrinsically disordered. It is the capital sin of lust. In a more extensive treatment of the sin of contraception, later in the chapter on the sixth and ninth commandments, Father Hardin, echoing the teaching of Blessed Pope Paul VI in his encyclical letter Humanae Vitae, illustrates how the contemporary widespread practice of contraception has led to a breakdown of family life and to the spread of other forms of sexual vice and violence. He writes, "At its root, contraception is sinful because sexual pleasure is sought while deliberately excluding one of the divinely intended purposes of sexual pleasure, which is the conception of a child. God himself commanded our first parents, and through them tells all married people, to be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it. While some form of contraception was practiced from ancient times, it was not until the 20th century that scientific methods were discovered to create what may be called a contraceptive culture. Contraception leads to the breakdown of family life, reduces marriage to a form of selfish cohabitation, degrades the status of women, encourages homosexuality, and creates a climate for the murder through abortion of unwanted children." Clearly, children who understand that their parents engage in contraception are formed in an attitude toward their human sexuality which denies its essentially conjugal and procreative nature. They are formed to think that sexual activity can be devised according to their own desires and pleasures without respect for its objective nature. Certainly, the homosexual agenda in our time has argued that just like contraceptive sexual union between a husband and a wife, the genital activity between two persons of the same sex expresses true love, even though it is not open to procreation, as indeed by nature it cannot be. I refer to homosexual activity as genital and not sexual, because by definition, a truly sexual act is conjugal in nature. Father Hardin, in the last part of his treatment of the sixth and ninth commandments, takes up the question of natural family planning. Time does not permit me to present this full catechesis on natural family planning. In summary, the use of natural family planning, when it is not selfish and is not a refusal to cooperate with God's plan to bring new life into the world, is morally right, because unlike contraception, it does not contradict nature by deliberately interfering with the natural life process. It is important to underline the condition for the use of natural family planning, that is, unselfishness or generosity in cooperation with God's gift of new human life. The use of natural family planning with a contraceptive mentality is sinful, for it denies one of the essential goods of holy matrimony. The second expression of marital chastity is spousal fidelity and mutual respect. Father Hardin presents the constant teaching of the Church with these words, In her wisdom, the Church teaches that extramarital sex is grievously contrary to the personal dignity of each spouse, which demands the respect due to persons made in the image and likeness of God. It demands the proper use of the gift of human sexuality, which is ordered by nature to the good of the spouses, as they beget and educate their children. It follows that adultery, which is the indulgence in sexual pleasure with a third person, is forbidden. Adultery is an affront to the bond of marriage and an injustice to the partner whose trust has been betrayed. It is damaging to the children who need the security of a stable family life. And finally, it is harmful to society. Towards the end of his treatment of the Sixth and Ninth Commandments, Brother Hardin provides a brief catechesis on true conjugal love. He calls to mind how two virtues of the early Christians converted the Mediterranean: charity and chastity. He immediately observes, these virtues will also convert modern-day pagans to Christ. He shows how the two virtues are essentially related to one another. Marital chastity is integral to charity, which excludes all selfishness and therefore the betrayal of the conjugal union through adultery. Now I'd like to take up Father's catechesis on the sacrament of matrimony. Lesson 14 of the Basic Home Study Course Manual is devoted to the sacrament of holy matrimony. The focus of the catechesis is marriage and its root, the family, as the first cell, the irreplaceable foundation of the life of society. Quoting the extensive teaching on holy matrimony in the pastoral constitution, Gaudium et Spes, from the Church in the modern world of the Second Vatican Ecumenical Council, Father Hardin writes, "This striking quotation from one of the documents of the Second Vatican Council reaffirms the Church's unchangeable doctrine on the meaning and purpose of the sacrament of marriage. More properly called matrimony, the effects of this sacrament on family life was powerful enough in the early years of the Church to convert the pagan Mediterranean world, which witnessed the fidelity of Christian spouses to one another until death. It saw their rejection of contraception and abortion. It saw their virtuous family life. The countercultural witness of Christian marriages, then as now, gave witness to the truth of Christ's assertion to his followers, 'In the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world.'" Rightly, Father Hardin sees the catechesis on holy matrimony as the key to addressing the whole of Christian life with integrity and to correcting the attacks on marriage and the family in our time. Most potent agent against the deterioration of our society through the breakdown of marriage is sound marriages. Fittingly, Father Hardin underlines, above all, the powerful grace given by Christ to the married for their own salvation and for the salvation of the world. This is one of the subtle arguments being used within the Church against the Church's perennial practice with regard to teaching on the indissolubility of marriage, no perennial practice in that regard. The argument is being used, people are not able to live according to this high standard. Father Hardin writes, "Given the contemporary host of discords in society, it is not surprising that the Second Vatican Council should teach us, more than any other general council in Church history, about the supernatural power contained within the sacrament of matrimony. It is a power capable of producing the same type of selfless love which converted the pagan world in the early years of the Church." This is a theme to which Father Hardin returns repeatedly, and it's well worth our reflection, especially in moments of discouragement, to consider how these early Christians small in number, no importance in the society, effective so profound an influence on the whole culture simply by living their marriages in Christ and according to his teaching. His catechesis presents holy matrimony under 8 aspects. First, marriage as the dawn of the human race, and here we're talking about the natural moral law. Might make a little interesting reflection in that regard. Some years ago, I took part in a joint prayer service with mostly, in fact, practically exclusively evangelical Christians. It had to do with a battle, if I may say, which we had in the state of Missouri to defeat an amendment to the Constitution which would permit human cloning for the sake of embryonic stem cell research. In fact, we lost the battle, but almost won it, which was in itself a strong encouragement. During this prayer service, I spoke, obviously we prayed from the scriptures, and then one of the evangelical pastors spoke, and then afterwards we were in a room together before departing, and it's very cordial, but I could see that there was a certain amount of fear of what exactly I represented, and one of the pastors, or more than one pastor there, said to me, talked about the natural moral law, also talking about the scriptural teaching. He said, that argument, from the natural moral law, he said, it's very interesting, and I see it could be very powerful. He said, where do you find it? And I said, in the Bible. And which is the truth, but I think sometimes these concepts are not explained perhaps profoundly enough, and people think that somebody invented this idea of a natural law, whereas in fact its prime expression is the Ten Commandments, and St. Paul of course refers to it too in the letter to the Romans, when he talks about people who act in a morally upright way, who do not have not been instructed in the faith, and it's that they are acting according to what is written on every human heart. The second topic is the institution by Christ of the sacrament of holy matrimony. The third, the meaning and conferral. The fourth, the spiritual effects of the sacrament of matrimony. Fifth, the recipient and minister. Sixth, mixed marriage and disparity of cult. Seventh, annulments. That's a bad word. We should have gotten that out of there. It should be declarations of nullity and impediments. Church doesn't annul anything. It declares the nullity. And then lastly, separation and divorce. These aspects are ably treated. It's really just 10 pages, but it's a very dense catechesis. Pardon me. Time does not permit me to address each aspect, but I will concentrate on the most fundamental aspects which are called into question by the contemporary crisis of marriage and family in the world and in the church. Father Hardin fittingly begins with the treatment of what nature herself teaches us about marriage, the leaving of home by a man and a woman in order that they may, with the help of God's grace, form a new home. This is the most natural thing in the world. This is what nature teaches young people as they come into their adult years. They leave their proper homes to become one flesh, to cooperate with God in the forming of a new family. What nature teaches us, what is written on every human heart, is revealed in sacred scripture, in the magisterial teaching of the church, and indeed in the very bodies of man and woman. There can be no contradiction, in fact, between what God has revealed through nature and through his inspired word. There can be no conflict between nature and grace, which both have their origin in God. If any kind of reasoning that contradicts what's revealed by God to us in the Holy Scriptures is, we know it has to be faulty. Because it's God himself who gives us the gift of reason as well as the grace of his inspired word. For both nature and grace reflect his truth, beauty, and goodness, in which he has given his creatures a share. Man, above every other earthly creature, participates in the very being of God, for God has created man and man, male and female, in his own image and likeness. The natural sacrament of marriage, instituted by God from the beginning, suffered the effects of original sin, from which Christ has saved us by his redemptive incarnation. Recall how the first manifestation of the fallen state of Adam and Eve was their shame before one another. Immediately we see the disorder introduced by their act of pride, their pretense to be God, as Satan told them. God doesn't want you to eat that fruit from that tree because he knows if you eat that, you become like him. So what's their idea? They're going to be God. They'll take some of that forbidden fruit. The second person of the Holy Trinity, by taking our human nature, purified and elevated matrimony, raising it to the dignity of a sacrament, in order that spouses could more readily and fully live in accord with God's plan for them from the very beginning. Father Hardin explains, to Christian spouses, Christ offered the assistance of his grace. By elevating marriage to the dignity of a sacrament, he made possible a healing of the discord between man and woman and the restoration of the beauty and purity of the union of a husband and wife. The fathers of the church commonly recognize that by taking an active part in the wedding feast at Cana at the onset of his public ministry, in fact, in the Gospel, according to St. John, this is the first public manifestation of Christ's glory as God the Son incarnate. And at Our Lady's urging, the Savior sanctified Christian marriage. The sacrament of matrimony enables people who are naturally selfish and hard of heart to become selfless and loving. This helps us in our understanding of the famous passage in the Gospel according to St. Matthew chapter 19, when the Pharisees were trying to trip up Jesus by asking him a question about why did Moses permit divorce, and his response. This we understand that he's making reference to the beauty and purity of creation, its corruption by the sin of our first parents, and its restoration by his coming. The catechesis on the sacramental grace conferred on the spouses is key to addressing the present-day confusion within the church. In a totally secularized society, the tendency is to view marriage from a purely natural point of view, in the sense of fallen nature. It's all right to view marriage from a purely natural point of view if you're starting from the beginning, from creation. But when I use the term purely natural point of view, I'm talking in the sense of fallen nature, and then to reduce the teaching of Christ on holy matrimony to the expression of an ideal, which is impossible for most to attain. But Christ, faithful to his promise, remains always with us in the church. He never ceases to pour forth in abundance divine grace into our hearts so that we can live with him in every fiber of our being and every dimension of our lives. And of course, to the married, he confers a very particular grace. And in fact, the matrimonial bond is always a bond really of three: the husband, the wife, and Christ. Because he never abandons the couple. Centering his catechesis on the reply of Christ, one of the many attempts of the Pharisees to trap him, naming their argument that Moses permitted divorce and remarriage, Father Hardin explains, our Lord's reply is the key to understanding his reason for instituting the sacrament of matrimony. For your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it was not so. It is due to hardness of heart that Moses allowed divorce. Hardness of heart causes one to be self-centered and selfish. Marriage requires just the opposite: selflessness. Consequently, married couples must be on guard against any tendency to selfishness. In raising the marriage contract to the level of a sacrament, Christ provided the grace married Christians need to live fully their vocation. Catechesis regarding marriage necessarily is centered on the teaching of Christ, which is accompanied by His grace to live that truth set forth in His teaching. In treating the meaning and conferral of holy matrimony, Brother Hardin underlines that marriage is the most basic of all human institutions, that it is the foundation of the family, which is in turn the bedrock of human society, and that all other human institutions somehow depend upon the family. Holy matrimony is the faithful, lifelong, and procreative union of one man and one woman. By its very nature, it excludes adultery, unnatural sexual expression, and sexual intercourse, which is not open to life. By its nature, marriage is a voluntary contract between a man and a woman who mutually agree to live together as husband and wife for the rest of their lives, to accept children as God intends, and to be faithful to one another until death. As Father Hardin immediately indicates, the notion of a marriage between two persons of the same sex is a contradiction in terms. While two persons of the same sex may be united by the love of friendship, they cannot be united by spousal love. In the words of Father Hardin, it is not possible according to nature for two persons of the same sex to be one flesh. In such a relationship, genital actions are expressions of the vice of lust. I don't use the term traditional marriage because there is only one marriage. And somehow I believe that by talking about traditional marriage, and I know many people use that terminology with every right intention, gives the impression that we think there are other forms of marriage, and there simply are not. Now some people say, with all these things being written in the law about marriage, that we should only talk about holy matrimony. That's a crime too, that the words are being taken away from us, which have a very clear and constant meaning by this kind of willfulness which we find in our godless culture. The marriage contract is by nature sacred, having been established by God as the natural means of uniting a man and woman and of procreating and educating his sons and daughters. Thus, even before Christ raised holy matrimony to the dignity of a sacrament, marriage always involved not only the two partners, but also God as the author of marriage. Marriage is oftentimes referred to as a natural sacrament. It was a sacrament in the sense that it involved the presence of God from the very beginning. For this reason, the marriage contract is also called a covenant to indicate how, from its institution at the beginning of human history, it typifies both the covenant between God and the entire human race, and in particular, the covenant between Christ and the Church. This is what is meant when marriage is called a natural sacrament. Given the nature of marriage as both a natural sacrament in the Old Covenant and the sacrament endowed with supernatural grace in the New and Everlasting Covenant sealed in the blood of Christ, the Church distinguishes marriages in the following way. First, the valid marriage of two baptized persons is a sacrament. Baptism, even if it is received in a Christian community which is not in full communion with the Catholic Church, disposes the individual member of the faithful to receive the sacramental grace of holy matrimony. This is our fundamental teaching in the sacramental order. It is baptism which disposes us then to receive all other graces, including the grace of the sacrament of matrimony. Second, the valid marriage of two unbaptized persons is not a sacrament. Such a marriage can be called natural or legitimate. If subsequent to the marriage, one of the parties is baptized and the other party refuses to live in peace with the Christian party, in accord with the inspired teaching of St. Paul, the legitimate marriage can be dissolved in favor of the faith, or what is popularly called the Pauline privilege. When the baptized party contracts a valid, normally sacramental marriage, with the exception permitted by Canon 1147. The Pauline privilege is applied only under the following conditions. One, the marriage was between two non-baptized parties. Two, only one of them has converted to the Christian faith, that is, has received the sacrament of baptism. Three, the non-baptized party does not wish to live together with the baptized party, or wishes to live together, but placing the baptized party in proximate occasion of sin or of a life contrary to the Christian faith. Fourth, the attitude of the non-baptized party must be publicly established, namely that the non-baptized party does not want to live in peace with the baptized party, and that's normally done through questions raised in a public way, through the in a formal way with the non-baptized party. And lastly, when all of the conditions have been fulfilled, the marriage is dissolved by the celebration of the new marriage to which the ecclesiastical authority has admitted the newly baptized party. Thirdly, the valid marriage of a baptized party and an unbaptized party is a sacred union for the baptized party. Certainly this, it has a meaning for the baptized party that it does not have for the non-baptized party, but it's not a sacrament. For it is merely legitimate for the non-baptized party. And if the unbaptized party refuses to live in peace with the baptized party, such a legitimate marriage can also be dissolved in favor of the faith by what has been popularly called the Petrine privilege. What must be clear is that the elevation of a legitimate marriage to a sacrament does not constitute a new contract for the spouses. The marriage continues to be constituted by their original act of marital consent. Neither does the validity of the marriage consent of the baptized depend upon the degree of their faith in the sacrament of holy matrimony. It is then suggested that many marriages are null because of lack of faith or lack of sufficient faith in the sacrament of holy matrimony. While such a lack may mean that one or both of the parties do not respond as fully as possible to the grace of the sacrament, it certainly does not render the sacrament null. Father Hardin writes, both legitimate and sacramental marriages essentially consist in the matrimonial contract or covenant. Hence, the elevation of a legitimate marriage to the status of sacrament by Christ does not require a second contractual agreement when the parties in a legitimate marriage are baptized. Sometimes it happens that two non-baptized parties who are in a legitimate marriage are both baptized, and thereby their marriage becomes a sacrament. But that doesn't mean that it's a second marriage for them. Simply the natural marriage which they contracted has now received the grace, sacramental grace, of holy matrimony. Nor does the marriage contract between two baptized persons require anything other than their consent. The fact that both the spouses are baptized automatically makes the marriage contract, whether entered before or after baptism, a sacrament. In this sense, too, as Father Hardin points out, the ritual blessing of the priest or deacon who officiates at the rite of matrimony is not part of the essence of the sacrament of holy matrimony. It certainly, liturgically, is a very important part, the nuptial blessing, but it does not constitute the essence of the sacrament. Father Hardin goes on to explain that the essence of the sacrament of marriage is the mutual consent of the parties. The matter of the sacrament is the total giving of self to the other alone by the parties themselves. That's the matter, is this giving of self totally to the other. And the words of mutual consent are the form. Contained in the matter and form is the mutual handing over and the mutual acceptance of rights and duties over each other's bodies in view of the procreation and education of offspring and their mutual spousal love. These are called quasi-matter and quasi-form. The bond formed by the mutual consent is sealed by the grace of the Holy Spirit. The bond of marriage, in the words of the pastoral constitution on the church in the modern world, the Second Vatican Ecumenical Council, no longer depends on human decisions alone. The bond of marriage is therefore perpetual and indissoluble. In other words, someone does not come along in a marriage and say, well, I don't want to do this anymore, I changed my mind. The bond of marriage is therefore perpetual and indissoluble. Father Hardin comments, if the bond of marriage is in fact an expression of God's perfect love for humanity, surely the significance of the sacramental marriage bond is one of the greatest blessings of Christian marriage, and its rejection one of the greatest curses for the entire human family. The things of the blight, the plague of non-fault divorce in our society. The marriage bond is perpetual and exclusive. When consummated by natural intercourse, it cannot be dissolved by any authority other than Christ. The Hardin then discusses the three essential goods of marriage: unity, indissolubility, and procreation. Given the current discussion in the church, I would like to present with some detail his treatment of indissolubility. I have already treated somewhat extensively procreation in the first part of my presentation on the practice of the virtue of chastity in marriage. Father Hardin begins his treatment of the indissolubility or permanence of marriage by reminding us that marriage, together with the priesthood, are the two basic foundations of the human social order. As world history demonstrates, when the indissolubility of marriage is not respected, society itself is destroyed. The fundamental importance of the indissolubility of marriage is clear from the Lord's own words in the Gospel, which St. Paul presents in the first letter to the Corinthians with these words, "To the married I give charge, not I but the Lord, that the wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, let her remain single or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife." The Hardin then explains the nature of the dissolution of the matrimonial bond by means of the Pauline privilege and the Petrine privilege, explaining that such a dissolution is conceded by Christ himself and is therefore extrinsic to the intrinsic indissolubility of the marriage, which refers to the permanence of the bond which unites a husband and wife from the moment their consent is exchanged in the rite of marriage until death do us part. He describes the intrinsic indissolubility of marriage with these words, "This bond cannot be terminated by an action of the spouse, such as mutual agreement or even sinful conduct as adultery, from within the marriage contract. Prior to the wedding, the spouses were free to marry or not to marry. However, once married, they are not free to terminate the bond. This internal indissolubility is a property of legitimate as well as sacramental marriage. So long as the marriage is valid, it is internally indissoluble." The Pauline privilege is granted by Christ himself through the inspired teaching of St. Paul, and it does not attack the intrinsic indissolubility. And the Petrine privilege is an exercise of the power of the keys, the vicarious power of the Pope in the case of a marriage which is not sacramental in favor of a sacramental marriage. Regarding the exercise of the Pauline privilege and of the power of the keys in the case of a dispensation of a non-consummated marriage and the dissolution of marriage in favor of the faith, Father Hardin provides a further explanation. He concludes, "None of these concessions touching termination of the marriage bond extrinsically involves a marriage at the highest degree of perfection, a consummated sacramental marriage. and none of them concede any authority to the spouses to terminate their marriage, whether the marriage is sacramental or legitimate, valid or consummated. In this way, the permanence of marriage as God instituted it and as Christ dignified it as a sacrament of the new law remains intact. In the conclusion of his treatment of the indissolubility of marriage, Father Hardin recalls the breakdown of the unity of the Church caused by a refusal to accept the word of Christ concerning the indissolubility of marriage. He recalls in particular the case of King Henry VIII in 16th century England. He summarizes what history teaches us. Quote Father Hardin, "History has shown how difficult it can be, even for practicing Catholics, to live according to the high standards set by Christ for married couples, particularly his insistence on permanence. Nonetheless, through the graces of the sacrament, spouses can be certain that our Lord will provide everything needed to live fully their vocation." Father Hardin concludes his lesson on holy matrimony, as he does each lesson in his basic Catholic catechism course, by proposing spiritual practices in accord with the truth of the faith treated. In the case of holy matrimony, he proposes spiritual practices for those discerning the vocation to marriage, for those who are married, and for all the faithful. Marriage is so important to each and every one of us, doesn't it? All of us should engage in spiritual practices on behalf of the married. These are the spiritual practices he proposes for each group. For those discerning the vocation to marriage, he first counsels, know the basic purposes for which God created marriage, the good of the spouses, particularly the ultimate good of helping each other attain eternal salvation, and the procreation and upbringing of children. His final counsel to them is therefore rightly, maintain premarital purity. For the married, after counseling prayer together, mutual forgiveness, regular access to the sacrament of penance, and participation in Sunday Mass always, and in weekday Mass when possible, he recommends the learning of natural family planning in order that they may more perfectly fulfill their call to procreate and educate children. His final counsel is learn to recognize and cooperate with the graces received in the sacrament of matrimony. These sacramental graces help spouses to live well their vocation so that their marriage bears everlasting fruit. To all believers, Father Hardin commends respect for and promotion of the sanctity of marriage among all, not merely among Christians. He specifically urges the encouragement and assistance of the married in carrying their crosses for their own good and the good of their children. Lastly, he counsels the safeguarding and promoting of the holiness of marriage by voting for candidates to political office who support privately and publicly the sanctity of marriage as instituted by God. I hope that this presentation of Father Hardin's catechesis will be helpful to you in your personal lives in giving witness to the truth, that fundamental truth, that truth which God communicated from the beginning, as our Lord Jesus said, about marriage and the family, but also to see the importance, especially today in this thoroughly confused society, and also in the confusion which has entered into the church, for the importance in your catechesis of devoting special attention to the virtue of chastity, and then through the catechesis on holy matrimony and the family. Well, I will close for now, and then on Sunday morning, tomorrow, Father Shekel will give a very fine presentation of continuing in this discourse about the pastoral preparation for marriage. Then we'll have questions and answers tomorrow afternoon, and then Sunday morning I will give a final conference to give you some more helps in terms of addressing the particular confusion which we have in the church. Now, I want to give each one of you I want to greet each one of you and give each one of you a gift.